once he's committed fornication, he's going to have to pay the dowry for this young woman. He's now closed off his opportunities to choose the woman he wants. He's going to have to pay the dowry for this one woman if, and he's going to get to marry her if, the license is granted by the proper authority that God has determined. Verse 17. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So he might have to pay the dowry and not get to marry her at all, depending on the decision of the father who decides to issue the license or to forbid the license. The license comes from the father of the bride. The head of the family government is the one to issue the license, not some civil government. It does not have the authority from God to issue that license. Now notice, just think of this with Aksot, for example. So say, the city had been conquered, so it's temporarily in the possession of the conqueror before he hands it over as a dowry to Caleb, the father of the bride. But suppose some wicked young man tempts and causes Aksa to commit fornication. Well, the marriage contract, the betrothal contract, has now been broken, so the conqueror of the city doesn't have to pay the dowry any longer, but the young man who fornicated with Aksa, he has to pay the $6 million. So what's going to happen to him? He's probably going to be a slave the rest of his life to try to pay off $6 million that he can't come up with. He has to pay the $6 million, and he may not get to marry Aksa anyway. Look at what God's word is doing here. In a number of ways, it's showing that God's law is stating, and by the way, a human society that is rational, a human society that is sane, not insane like our society is, a human society recognizes the great harm fornication creates in its midst, and that fornication brings a great loss to the individuals involved in it and to the whole of society. It brings a tremendous, devastating loss. And so when properly understood, a society that is sane values virginity highly for both men and women. Because God so designed marriage that the marriage bed is to be holy. A young man and one woman marrying, they're to come to that bed as virgins. That's God's design. And I was talking with a young woman who has friends that are fornicating, that she knows about, and they talk casually about it. And she commented on how sad it was. This couple is now part of a hookup culture, I guess they call it, where there's very little connection, very little commitment to each other. And she told me that these two, they know that they're going to be separated from each other in about 2 or 3 months. And they're not going to be together ever again. So their relationship, quote-unquote relationship, is this very, very short-term thing. And she said this, and this I thought was very telling. She noticed how callous this kind of relationship was. This casual and very callous relationship with one another, committing fornication, recognizing that they were stealing from one another. In fact, the Bible calls that defrauding a person by stealing their virginity. And indeed, this hooking up culture is very common in our day today, as we have rejected God's design. You see, God's design for intimacy is that the two become one in body, soul, and spirit. They become one flesh in body, soul, and spirit. And so when two people commit fornication, they're stealing from one another, defrauding each other, and what they're leaving behind is a serious wound in the soul, and actually you could call it a disease of the soul. That person has been wounded in soul, and more often not in these days, they've also received a disease of the body as well. In the biblical law, there's a very, very high price to pay when a man seduces a young woman into fornication. He must pay the full dowry price, which the father of the girl demands. Whatever the father demands, he's got to pay. He has no option. And so with Aksa's case, it would have been $6 million approximately. You see, that's the value of virginity that God's word places on this precious thing. The fornicating man would pay this price and perhaps not even be able to marry the girl anyway, depending on the license of the father. The father has the license to give, not the civil government. And so the word of God is very clear regarding the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of human sexuality, as only within the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. And God warns individuals and societies that would dare to normalize anything outside of that marriage bed, normalize fornication, normalize sodomy, normalize adultery, any of those things, God says that person will reap what they sow, and that society, that nation, will reap what they sow. They will have to give an account for the choices they have made. Now, many people think, well, it's really no disaster if, you know, the government issues marriage licenses, so what's the big deal with that? I have a friend who, some years back, his daughter began dating a person who was illegally in our country, a person who didn't even have a green card or whatever, so, you know, kind of a... And he warned her against dating this individual, and the continued warnings were unheeded until finally she became engaged. And he said, I don't give permission for you to marry this man. You're going to have all these disasters. What happens if he gets deported? And you know, children, all the problems. And he tried to convince her, but he was unable to persuade her because she just toddled off to the clerk of Anne Arundel County and asked for a marriage license. And they gave her that after she, you know, put the money on the table. And she went off, toddled off to the clerk of the court and got married in direct disobedience to her father. You see, that's what happens when human civil government steals what belongs to family government and says, hey, we're in charge now. You fathers, forget you. You don't have the license. We have the license. Now, so when we're talking about those who are already betrothed, or those who are not yet betrothed, which is what Exodus 22 does, let's look at an example of when betrothal does take place. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Because the mother of our Lord, Mary, was in this exact situation. In other words, a marriage contract had been entered into. We need to understand the biblical idea. When betrothal took place, you're as good as married. Now, the marriage ceremony hasn't taken place. You haven't fulfilled the marriage vows yet. But you are as good as married. The only way out of that marriage situation is divorce. So when we hear the language here in Matthew 1:18, we see that's exactly what took place with Joseph and Mary. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused, that is, betrothal had taken place, espoused to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before the wedding ceremony, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, notice it doesn't say her fiancé, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, that's the phrase divorce, put her away privily. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So before the angel spoke to Joseph, Joseph had concluded what? Mary has committed adultery. We wouldn't call it fornication because legally she's already bound by the marriage contract of the betrothal. So she's the wife of Joseph even though the wedding hasn't taken place. Joseph is the husband of Mary even though the wedding hasn't taken place already, okay? They're betrothed, so the marriage contract has been signed, in a sense. So, he concluded she's engaged in adultery, therefore the betrothal is broken, which put Joseph on the horns of a dilemma. Because when a betrothal was broken in this fashion, and also when a marriage was broken, the man who had given the dowry to the father of the bride receives his money back. Because the contract has been broken, he gets his money back. But the only way for him to get his money back is to take Mary to court and have her publicly proven as an adulteress, have witnesses and all the rest that would prove her an adulteress, so publicly she would be shamed. That's the only way Joseph could get the money back that he had already paid into the dowry. Now, maybe he hadn't paid the full dowry yet because they were not yet married, but some portion of the dowry had been paid by Joseph at this point in time. But in order to get his money back, he had to publicly divorce Mary. And that's why it says here, he privately made a decision. He was seeking to protect her reputation and not embarrass and all that. But to end the marriage contract, that was up until, of course, the angel appeared to him and said, Joseph, you've got the wrong set of assumptions. You don't understand what's going on here. So Joseph, obviously, at that point said, yes, you're right, and I don't need to do any of that that I was considering. But it's fascinating to see here the details. The dowry would have been returned to Joseph if the marriage contract was null and void. And by the way, that was also what happens later, after the marriage is actually wedding ceremonies take place, if the husband commits adultery, not only is the marriage ended, but he loses that dowry. That dowry is going to be used to support the single mother and maybe the children that she has. Or if the wife commits adultery, again, the contract's broken, the father of the bride is to give him back the money that he's invested in that marriage because the marriage contract has been broken by adultery. So let's go back to Judges chapter 1, all the way back to Judges chapter 1, and see what takes place now. Success in battle, we have a war, and then we have a wedding. Look at verse 13. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, that is the city, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And came to pass when she came to him, that's her father, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. She lit off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wilt thou? And he said unto him, and she said unto him, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites and inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah, which is the word destruction. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. So Othniel's victory meant Caleb now was in possession of the city of Kirjath Sefer, which he renamed Debir. That was the dowry, the city of Debir, given by Othniel to Caleb. And that dowry was for the hand of Aksah in marriage. Now, often, and it was quite clear that this was a pattern so frequent that you say it's a principle, that once the father receives the dowry, at the wedding ceremony, he gives 10% of that dowry to his daughter as a wedding present. And that's exactly what Caleb did for his daughter. He gave Aksah land as her dowry, that she received part of the dowry. So the father has 90% of the dowry, the daughter has that 10% of the dowry as a wedding gift. And by the way, that again, if divorce took place because of adultery, all of those things were undone. She would lose her dowry if she was the one that committed adultery. It'd be taken by her ex-husband in this case, and so forth. So, or if he committed. So all of this was designed by God in a careful way to help preserve marriage. Because people had a financial investment in preserving marriage, which, by the way, is the exact opposite today. We have such wicked, no-fault divorce laws today that the first person that moves to divorce the other is usually the one that takes most of the worldly goods. So the lawbreaker in our land, the one who commits adultery by breaking the marriage, is the one who usually gets to steal the property and steal the bank account, steal, and walk off with all kinds of goods. Because our system is designed to reward those who destroy marriage, not those who preserve marriage. And God's system here with the dowry was designed by all parties involved to preserve the marriage and make it extremely valuable and make incentives to preserve the marriage as well. Now, this idea of the dowry, we see an example of it in the negative. You'll turn to Genesis 31. You remember Jacob broke God's law and married two women, Leah. He was deceived into marrying Leah, and then he married Rachel, and you know, he paid with the labor of 7 years to marry Leah, and then another 7 years to marry Rachel. So when there's a dispute, and Jacob is about to leave with his wife and his children and so on from his father-in-law, Laban, the two daughters, Leah and Rachel, have a complaint to Joseph. This is Genesis 31, verse 4. Genesis 31 and verse 4. Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, that is unto Jacob, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him as strangers? He's not treating us like daughters, he's treating us like strangers. For he has sold us and has quite devoured also our money. What money would they have been talking about? At the wedding, the father, Laban, should have given 10% of the dowry, which, you know, 7 years of labor, you can do the calculation and the math and figure out what that is. He should have been giving Leah 10% of the dowry, and Rachel, and he gave them nothing. He kept all the money for himself. And by the way, the father of the bride doesn't keep the dowry to spend for himself. In a sense, it's a trust. He places this wealth in trust so that if the marriage breaks up, the one who broke the marriage is the one who loses the financial gain that otherwise would have been had. So, in a sense, what Laban is doing, they're complaining here that Laban spent all that money. He didn't save it in trust that would help us in preserving our marriage. He broke the law. Verse 16 says, For all the riches which God hath taken from our father that is ours and our children's, now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. So they were saying, Jacob, if you can get any of our dowry back out of Laban in your negotiations with Laban, please get anything back because we've been ripped off by our father. He's treating us as if we're not his daughters at all. They knew that Jacob had paid 7 years of labor for the privilege of marrying each woman. Let's do a little math there. Say an average salary of $40,000, 7 years, that's $280,000 paid for one. And then $280,000, half a million $1,000 he expended for Leah and for Rachel. That's a very expensive investment. And by the way, we need to point out the scripture never condones bigamy. Scripture's not saying bigamy is a good thing. In fact, the whole story of Jacob shows the exact opposite. What a headache and a trouble it was to have two wives and then a mess. His life was a mess because of bigamy. So it's not condoning bigamy, but it is stating the principles that they understood, Rachel and Leah understood. Their father was treating them as if they were not his daughters because he was breaking the laws regarding the dowry for them. And what we see is that the dowry expresses the great and inestimable value of a virgin as a wife. Jesus actually spoke about the dowry in one of his parables. This is Luke chapter 15. Remember the parable of the lost coin? A woman having 10 pieces of silver, she loses one piece. Does she not light a candle, sweep the house, seek it diligently until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls her friends, her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Well, that 10 coins that they're talking about, you can see pictures today of people in the Middle East, women wearing a necklace of coins. That necklace of coins is her dowry. So this is a precious thing, and she'll wear it as jewelry. And this woman had 10 silver coins that were connected in a chain. Somehow the chain broke, and she lost one of them. This was so important, she took every effort to find this one coin so that it could be restored. Her dowry to her was precious. And by the way, that was kind of an interesting way. When they wear this in public, she had 10 coins that immediately told everybody what her bride price had been, what her dowry had been. Just multiply it. And so her bride price was 100 silver coins. That'd probably be a 1 ounce silver coin. That today's value is probably $1,700 to somewhere between $1,700 and $2,000 would be the dowry for this woman. And she got 10% of that to keep as her gift from her father. But it was also an indication of what how precious she was. It's interesting in Africa where they still practice this in some villages, this dowry system. In this tribal culture where cattle are very important, they would price the dowry in cattle. And the typical price for a young woman would be 2 to 3 cows. And there was one village where there was a young man who fell in love with a woman, wanted to marry her, and was willing to offer an extremely exorbitant dowry. In fact, everybody in the village thought nothing of this gal. She was just average, she's plain, there's nothing special about her at all. But in the eyes of this young man, she was extremely valuable. And so when the families met together to negotiate the dowry, he immediately offered 10 cows. 10 cows, unheard of price. The father of the bride immediately accepted it. Oh, that's a deal. He was making out like a bandit, right? But the interesting thing that happened in that village, everyone began to respect that young lady. She gained enormous respect. They referred to her as the 10 cow lady. You might not think that's a compliment today, but in that village, that was a huge compliment. And the amazing thing is, people began to say that her countenance changed. She recognized that she was so valuable. This young man who wanted to marry her valued her that highly that she became, in the eyes of the people, they watched this transformation, she became a beautiful woman. They thought she was just a plain Jane, and now she's a beautiful woman because she was valued as precious. And indeed, that is part of God's beautiful system here of the dowry. Aksa was a wise woman. She said, "What good is land?" And by the way, the land that she was given by her father was in what we would call semi-arid climate, you know? Not a whole lot of rain. Well, what good is land if you don't have water to water the land? And so she was asking for her father. An additional gift as part of her dowry was the springs. And indeed, her father generously gave her 2 springs to provide that. It kind of reminds me that Aksa looks like the Proverbs 31 woman. If you'll turn there for just a moment, look at Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price, we could say her dowry, is far above rubies. She's precious. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Skip on down to verse 16. Here's Aksa. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. So Aksa was a woman thinking ahead. Yes, I've got this land. What can I do with this land? I need water because I want to do some cultivation. I want to raise some animals. So she was thinking ahead like the Proverbs 31 woman. Then go on down to verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. rise up and call her blessed, her husband also. He praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So this is a beautiful picture we have. And by the way, we don't have time to look at all of it, but just think of the dowries that are spoken of throughout the scriptures. When Abraham determined to get a bride for his son Isaac, he sent his servant back to the land of Ur. And what did the servant do? He brought silver and jewels and gold and raiment, and he offered a dowry to take Isaac's bride-to-be, back to the homeland. How about Jacob? We already mentioned serving 7 years for one and 7 years for the other. And the interesting note there in Genesis 29, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her. So it wasn't any problem for him. He was glad to offer that service. And then one of the very sad accounts is the dowry for Dinah in Genesis 34. Remember, Dinah was the only daughter of Jacob. And there was a young man who was not of their family and not of their tribe, and of Shechem. And basically he seduced Dinah. Perhaps we might even call it rape, not exactly sure. He came to Jacob, and this is what his appeal was regarding the dowry. Or his father actually came to represent the young man Shechem. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. In other words, name your price, Jacob. $1 million, two, three, four, whatever price it is, I will give you that. Because this girl is so valuable, my son wants to marry her. Another example, you might think that the problem of the dowry system is that the poor man doesn't have a shot. Because he doesn't have a lot of wealth to draw on to pay the dowry, so can he give something in exchange for the dowry? Yes. Remember David, before he was king. He was poor. And the daughter of Saul, the king Saul, fell in love with David, Micah. She wanted to marry him, let her father know that. And the father then invited David to become son-in-law of the king. And David said, I don't have any wealth. I can't pay the dowry of a king's daughter. There's no way. So Saul said, okay, I've got a deal for you. Here's the dowry that I want for my daughter, Micah. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And as you can imagine, the Philistines aren't going to give up their foreskin without being first killed, right? So David had to go out and kill 100 Philistines, take their foreskins and present them to Saul. And David outdid himself. He went and killed 200 and took 200 foreskins and presented them to Saul as the dowry for Micah. And sadly, Saul reneged and cheated, and ultimately Micah was given to somebody else, not to David. But David never forgot that he had paid the price. He had paid the dowry that Michal was rightly his wife. And so when he became king, he demanded that Michal be taken from the man who was her unlawful husband and returned to his palace, and Michal was. But we see throughout Scripture, this is always shown that the dowry is practiced both New and Old Testaments. So how do we rebuild the foundations of a crumbling culture that's crumbling around us? We need to, above all, my friends, value virginity, both in men and women. Should be no double standard. Value virginity in men and women. Secondly, we need to value marriage highly. It's worth multiple millions of dollars. Think of off the Nile, marrying Aksa for $6 million, as best we can calculate. Maybe it's more than that, maybe it's less, but it's very, very high price for his marriage. Value marriage highly. Take great care in the marriage formation to see that there's maximum commitment on the part of the young man and the young woman, and the two families as well, that those two families are involved. If they enter the marriage as virgins, they have the greatest prospect for a solid, lifelong marriage. I tell couples when I am counseling them, because quite often the case, couples who are not part of our church but hear that I will marry someone without a marriage license, great. Only pastor they know in Maryland that will marry somebody without a marriage license. So I get occasionally people come. And the first thing I talk to them is that they must stop fornicating. And I assume that they are, because that's the culture today, though, you know, so they must stop. And they kind of always look puzzled, and I explain, you know, let me just explain, this is what the Word of God says. But furthermore, if you are wise and you want your marriage to last, you must stop. Because the evidence is very clear, those who have studied this, people who cohabitate before marriage, they divorce at a much higher rate. We hear a 50% rate of divorce and all that. Well, those who cohabitate is much higher than that. Much higher than 50%. And so if you want your marriage to last long, you got to stop now, basically declare a new virginity, and enter your marriage under that condition. I won't marry them if they don't come to that agreement. Now, the other thing here is fathers of young women may want to consider how do we restore the dowry system in some way. And believe me, I don't have the answers to this, and I would love to talk to other men who have young ladies that are marriageable age or getting to marriageable age. How could we do this? How could we reinstitute the dowry system when our whole culture has rejected it and said, oh, that's old-fashioned, we can't do anything like that? To each of us who are married, we need to value our marriage very highly. Consider it a multi-million dollar investment that you have made when you entered this union that God has created, a one flesh union of the two of you. Now to those of you who are not married yet, consider you as well. Marriage should be highly valued by you. Pray for your friends that are married. Encourage them in their marriage. Encourage them to go the distance till death do us part. And by the way, don't rule out any possibility for yourself. God may open that door for you as well. The foundations of marriage in our culture have been destroyed. David asked that prominent question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rebuild again those vital foundations. God, our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, and we confess that it flies in the face of almost everything we assume about marriage and the formation of marriage and all that our culture has come to adopt as the traditions regarding marriage. And Lord, we need to repent of that. We need to look into your word and reshape and reconfigure our understanding of the holy institution of marriage. Father, we pray that in our congregation for every married couple, that you would preserve, protect, strengthen, and deepen their marriage bond, that they might go the distance till death do us part. Father, we pray for those who are not married, that you know what their future holds. And if there is a wedding in their future for themselves, prepare them, Father, for that. And for those who are not married and may never marry, Father, we pray that you would use them to be a great encouragement and strengthening power to those who are married, because we need to rebuild this vital foundation. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen.